Join me, please, in Acts chapter 20. We continue in our study of the church gathering called by the Apostle Paul of the elders from Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin or pick up in our study at verse 20 this morning and consider down through verse 27. Paul, in serving the Lord, verse 19 says, "And how I kept back nothing," verse 20, "that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the gospel or all the counsel of God." We'll stop right there. Father, this morning we thank you for this continuing record of Paul's interaction and instruction with the Ephesian pastors. And we pray today as we return to this study that you would open the eyes of our understanding, draw upon our hearts in truth and righteousness, and cause us to be a responsive people to your glory. For we do pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The American Academy of Ophthalmology defines 20/20 vision as that in which an average person sees on that famous eye chart while standing 20 feet away. 20/20 is an indication of visual acuity. That's what your doctor knows. Your doctor knows that when you stand 20 feet away and look at the chart, that it is simply an indication of your visual acuity. Fancy language for how well you see. Well, we've come to Acts 20:20 as to a reference in the Bible. And interestingly, it too represents acuity, but not of the visual kind, but rather of the spiritual kind. While 20:20 is known among us as the standard of clarity and sharpness of vision physically, Acts 20:20, as we pick up there this morning, is actually an indication of our spiritual or ministerial acuity. This passage represents the standard of sharpness. It represents the standard, spiritually speaking, for a minister or a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's testimony and instruction to the gathering of elders brings into sharp focus what gospel work actually is, what the gospel work of God and the gospel will of God is in relationship to the Word of God. And so you have the big three here, as it were: work, will, and word of God, delineated from the lips of the Apostle Paul to others who are likewise servants of Christ, serving the local church back in the city of Ephesus. It portrays beautifully both the what and the how of gospel mission. Both mission is applied to local churches like ours, and gospel mission as it relates to the worldwide endeavor in missionary work. Now, before we review the things that we studied previously last time together, I want to mark two exegetical observations in your mind that are going to prove helpful for our study today as well as in coming weeks. I call your attention to the word testifying at the beginning of verse 21 and the word witnesseth in the first few words of verse 23. And the word to testify in verse 24. All those three words, testifying, witnesseth, and testify, come from the same Greek root, and they mean to provide solemn and truthful witness. And in this particular passage, the word is used three times to speak of both the way that Paul as a preacher, Paul as a pastor, Paul as a missionary, how he communicated, and it likewise deals with the aspect of the faithful communication of the Spirit of God. And so the thought that is raised, and I just barely touch upon it, is that in the same faithful way in which God himself has spoken, that's the standard of how the pastor is to speak. That's the standard as to how the missionary is to speak. In other words, the platform of gospel communication is the platform of truth. Tell the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. So help us God. The second thing that I would call your attention to by way of observation is the words kept back in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, said Paul. And then in verse 27, when Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Both the words kept back and the word shunned in verse 27, 20 and 27 are the same Greek word. And they speak of drawing back or shrinking back from one's responsibility. The Greek words, when taken together with the previous commitment studied of Paul, speak clearly of gospel mission in both positive and negative terms. Positively, gospel ministry is a faithful and true communication right out of heaven. That's what gospel ministry is. To define gospel ministry in any other way would be a disservice. Gospel ministry is a faithful communication, keeping back, as it were, nothing. But negatively, the gospel ministry is a faithful obligation fulfilled to tell the truth and to tell the whole truth of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And we'll confront that issue not only later this morning, but in coming weeks as we continue to study in this text. Now, previously in verses 17 to 20, we saw that Paul's ministry among the Ephesians was characterized by transparency. Verse 18, Paul says, "Ye know from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Paul says, "You know how I lived, you know how I operated, you know how things happened. Not only was I faithful to the message of Christ, but I was faithful to the manner of Christ." It's not only important that a pastor or a missionary tells the truth, it is also important that they live right, that they pay their bills, that they love upon the one woman God gave them and nobody else. It's important the fact that those that are going to be the servants of Christ in official ministry, both in the local church and in foreign venues, have a manner about them that is absolutely stellar, in which questions cannot be raised about the aspect of how it is that they live. Transparency. Further, availability to God's agenda and humility in verse 19 and empathy. And of course, a recognition that ministry is oftentimes difficult or difficulty. We talked about last time together. But ultimately then from verse 20, we talked about a genuine sense of profitability. Doing people actual eternal good. as opposed to just winning favor with people for the sake of the facade of ministry. In other words, God wants things relative to the church to be real, not fake, not fakey preachers and not fakey church members, but real preachers and real church members who love Christ, hope in Christ, and have expressed faith in Christ. And I tell you, without you needing to have me say it, that this world is filled with the faking variety. And it's a dishonor to God. And by the grace of God, we will not be a part of that. Amen? Paul shrunk or failed not to communicate everything of use, everything of value concerning Jesus Christ, whether he was teaching in large public venues like the school of Tyrannus, as reported back in chapter 19 and verse 9, or if he was indeed interacting about Christ in people's houses, church houses, if you will, that were scattered across that ancient metropolis. And so therefore you have at the end of verse 20, that I've showed you and have taught you publicly in places like the school of Tyrannus, and of course from house to house, or from church house to church house across the city of Ephesus. And now this morning, we're taking the next little step in our study as it relates to information given to us. And we note in verse 21, the preaching emphasis of the Apostle Paul, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, relative to their required response to the gospel of Christ as faithfully preached. Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, number one, repentance. Repentance towards God. And secondly, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that will cause a person to go from darkness to light? What is it that will cause a man to go from death, spiritual death, unto spiritual life? What is it? Well, it is repentance towards God, and it is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in this particular passage, beautifully, wonderfully, and I might add, theologically, are connected by a single article. And you say, okay, Pastor, so what? Well, the so what is that the way that verse 21 reads in the Bible assures us that, listen, repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. In other words, to talk about repentance without talking about faith would be foolish. And to talk about faith without talking about repentance would be foolish. Because biblical faith, even as it is asserted right here as being the summary of Paul's preaching ministry to the people in Ephesus, preaching ministry involves, biblical faith involves Jesus Christ, and it is of the repentant variety. Biblical faith is of the repentant variety. There's no such thing as biblical faith without repentance. And vice versa, biblical repentance is of the faith variety. There's no such thing as biblical repentance without faith. Biblical preaching calls for repentance and faith in response to Jesus Christ. It's absolutely astounding how that Christian people, including some good men of God, have quibbled over these words, repentance and faith, as if somehow they were to stand alone as separate issues in regards to a person's response to God, when it's very clear that God calls all men to repent and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one reason that anybody ends up forever in hell, and that is because they did not repent and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. But repentance and faith are exactly the same coin, two sides of the same coin. Biblical preaching calls for people to turn away from sin and to the Savior. Turning to God from sin by relying upon the Lord Jesus is the essence of the gospel of grace that Paul says he was dedicated to testify. At the end of 24, it says to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, as we continue in this record this morning of Paul's testimony and instruction for pastors, I want to call your attention to what we read here of Paul's anticipation of a rough road ahead for him personally in the work of the Lord. Paul just burst the bubble of the uninformed Christian who thinks that the Christian life is always just a happy, 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 happy thing. Paul says in verse 22, "And now, behold," the word has to do with perception, we could say, "and now perceive this," or get this in your mind, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Paul says, don't know. Verse 22, verse 23, "Save or except that the Holy Spirit," the Holy Ghost, "witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." At the time of the conference in Miletus, Paul was spiritually constrained or bound to get to Jerusalem with the offering that he had collected for the suffering saints that were there back in Judea. We gain insight into Paul's drive to get back there and some of the areas of affliction and conflict that are being thought of in this moment as he meets with the Ephesians pastors, as recorded here in Acts 20. We get some indication of that by comparing it to what Paul wrote during the same period. In other words, as we're studying the ongoing saga of the missionary endeavor of Paul, the history of it in Acts, we can turn from time to time into the other places in the Bible where Paul wrote things that inform our understanding of Paul's unique challenge and dilemma. And in this case, when Paul says, "I'm bound to go to Jerusalem, there's a binding upon my life, spiritually speaking, to go to the saints in Jerusalem, and yet I am also very cognizant of the fact that trouble lies ahead." When Paul says that, we gain some insight into what is actually going on in that situation by comparing what we have here in Acts 20 to Romans chapter 15, 30, and 31. So if you have your scripture, you can turn there quickly and just take with me a little insight into the aspect of what Paul wrote during the same period of time to the Romans concerning this very movement that he anticipates as he speaks to the elders gathered from Miletus. In Romans 15 and verse 30, Paul says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he's talking to Christians, "for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God." And then Paul adds, "for me." What did Paul say? Paul says, "Listen, I've never met you Romans before. I hope to be coming your way eventually. But right now I'm writing to you. And as I write to you, I want you to be praying for me. And I want you to pray for me with the honor of Christ in mind. And I want you to pray for me with the movement and the compelling of the Holy Spirit in mind." Paul was not shy to ask other people to pray for him. Verse 31. Here's what you should be praying for. "That I may be delivered," rescued, "from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service or my ministry, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints." Two thoughts there. Paul says, pray for me because I anticipate that what I'd like to do in the service of Christ is going to be opposed by people that don't know the Lord. And then Paul's prayed another thing. He said, "And furthermore, I have in my heart and mind to do this good thing for the saints in Jerusalem. And what if they don't want no help?" What can you do for a person when they don't want your help? You can pray for them. But you and I do not pack 357s on our hip, hold them to people's heads and say, "You will get saved. You will trust the Lord and you'll do it now, or I'll cock the lever and let her go." We don't bring the gospel to people under force of demand at the point of a weapon. Rather, we bring to them the news of the love of God for each and every one of them. God who has saved me will save you. Amen? He'll even do it today. But the church doesn't have an army, at least of the weapon-bearing kind. The church does not bear arms. Although they bear the marks of suffering at times in the ministry of Christ. Well, Romans 15 gives you some insight back into Acts chapter 20, where we return as the Apostle Paul thinks upon the uniqueness of that opportunity, that anticipation of his concerning the binding in his life in regards to the Spirit, and of course, another kind of binding, the physical kind of imprisonment. We'll get to that here in just a moment. In verse 22 of our text, Paul says he doesn't know all the things that are going to happen. Boy, that's true in my life. How about yours? Wouldn't it be great if you knew everything was going to happen this week? No. No, some of you would be already shaken. You'd already be nervous. You'd already be fainting. And it hasn't even come yet. But nonetheless, there's a lot of things about even this next week that I don't know, you don't know. There's a lot of things that we could agree with Paul in saying, I don't know what's going to happen next as we move forward. But then, of course, Paul says in verse 23 that he does know. He does know that it's not all going to be good. He does know that as a servant of God, doing the will of God, according to the word of God, completing the will of God, that it's not all going to be smooth. In fact, Paul says in verse 23 that imprisonment and hardship await him in Jerusalem, is confirmed by the Holy Spirit speaking to and through New Testament prophets in the churches that Paul visited, of course, before the period in which the canon of Scripture was complete. The bound of verse 22 is physical. The bonds of verse 23 are spiritual. They are grammatically related, but the first speaks of a spiritual compelling, and the second speaks of a physical chain. And so as Paul is moving forward in the will of God, he has two sense of binding. He has a spiritual binding to go to Jerusalem to deliver this offering, to tell the truth of Christ, to represent. But he also knows and has had confirmed by God of a physical binding, a physical reality that is going to work contrary to that spiritual compelling. It'd be fair to say that without the spiritual binding of Paul in this occasion, he may well have chosen to avoid the physical dilemma and the danger ahead, as he often did. We sometimes, when we don't read our Bibles correctly, get the idea that a Christian just goes anywhere that angels fear to tread. And indeed, Christians do, when empowered by the Spirit of God, do things and go to places where no angel that wasn't commissioned to go would fear to tread. But nonetheless, the reality is when God does, in fact, tell you what to do, you better do it. And so Paul had plans previously, and he was going to do this, and he was going to do that, and there was opposition and affliction, and so Paul said, well, fine, that hasn't risen to the level of being definitive before the Lord, and so I'll step aside this way, or I'll step aside that way. And in fact, just recently, we preached this, Paul avoided the whole itinerant trip that he was going to take in order to avoid additional conflict with people as he went forward in the gospel. But in this case, his binding in the Spirit of God, it just causes him to resolve in his mind that he's going to go forward, even though he knows that it's going to be very difficult. And in fact, there's going to be a binding of the physical kind that awaits him. That's a very important thing to see in the context of this text. Our lives and ministries are likewise filled with things known and unknown, things of delight and things of difficulty in the will of God. In spite of the troubles ahead, Paul was determined to go knowing that it was the will of God for him. Now let me warn you this morning of how easy it is to say, oh, I know that's what God's will for me is, when nothing in God's word really says that. I know what it is to have a family member that says, oh, I'm telling you, it's God's will for me to marry this guy. No, the Bible wouldn't confirm that. Oh, but I prayed. Big deal. Oh, but I cried. Big deal. Oh, but I gave it to a bunch of other people to pray about, and God has led me to marry this guy. It's a biblical impossibility. But in the back and forth of humanity, and even those that profess to be Christians, there is this tremendous, tremendous tendency to drop the name of God onto a thing and then somehow stand back as if God has spoken to thee. Oh, God led me to do this. God showed me to do this. God told me to. Well, listen, God hasn't talked to anybody verbally for 2,000 years. And so you better find a scripture, and you better find a verse, and you better show clear indication of the Lord leading you before you go dropping the name of God. I just tell you, this is one of the things that has increased for me over 42 years of gospel preaching ministry, and that is the number of God's people that tell me, that tell these ears, that God has told them this, and God has showed them this, and God has taken them this way, and God has led them that way. I'm telling you, I get so sick and tired of hearing people drop God's name to justify their own agenda. Knock it off. Don't put God's name on something that God has not put his own name on. Be humble. Be respectful. Bow down. And say, I will be what I am by the grace of God. I will do what I do by the grace of God. Walk humbly with the Lord thy God. Paul, knowing, compelled in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knew tough times ahead, knew he would not be able to choose to avoid them if indeed he was to follow the Lord. And on that basis, he determined. That brings us to the second thing this morning. Paul's determination and his attitude of resolve to complete the task that had been given him of the Lord, as of course indicated in verse 24. But none of these things, the conflicts, the disturbing things, the difficulties, none of them move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says that self-preservation was not his greatest goal or drive. He did not say that he didn't have any thoughts of self-preservation. Paul was a normal man. He was a normal person. There is for all of us that kick in of drive for self-preservation. Paul was not saying that he didn't have any thoughts, and certainly not all the thoughts of self-preservation are wrong. In fact, usually they're right. If you go out this afternoon and you're walking in the middle of the street and you see a 6,000-pound truck coming your direction, self-preservation kicks in and you would jump out of the way. I would highly recommend it. I would suggest that that is wisdom and that that is spiritual and that is godly. The godly man jumps out of the way of the 6,000-pound truck when it's coming down the street and probably has a thought, next time I'll walk on the sidewalk. But nonetheless, the reality is that we sometimes play games with this thing. But the truth of that, God has given us all a healthy sense of self-preservation. Paul had that too. But Paul simply states in verse 24 that self-preservation is not his primary or his priority goal or drive in this moment. There are very few things, if you're honest, you will not be able to fill one hand of things. There are very few things for which you can honestly say, I would rather die than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Most of us don't have 5. Honestly, most of us don't have 2. honestly, most people don't have any. But Paul said, there's something that I'd rather die than not do. And that is to faithfully fulfill the ministry to which I've been called in Christ Jesus, to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is certainly similar to my task and yours, but it's much more than my task and yours, as you shall soon see. Paul's primary concern was to fulfill the task given him from above. Later, Paul would write to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And then he used this phrase, I have finished my course. You see, Paul saw his life as a God-appointed thing, and thereby viewed his life in the context of fulfilling the appointment that God had made in his life. I want to say something, I'll be quick about it, but I want to say something that sounds a little cryptic. It sounds a little mystical, but it's really not cryptic or mystical at all. But here's what I want to say. Listen, it is a wonderful thing for a Christian to finish before they die. Many of God's people die physically without finishing. What I mean by that is that God has appointed to me and appointed to you a life to be lived to the honor of Christ. None of us do it perfectly. But if we do walk with the Lord, and we do talk with the Lord, and we do humbly submit ourselves to the Lord over the course of a period of lifetime, then what happens is we actually, by the Lord's own gracious design, will be able to come to the aspect of the end of the thing. And many people that know the Lord don't end before they end. They die before they're done. I won't, for the sake of time, take you to the testimony of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, but Jesus in John 17 said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Jesus was done before he died. And when he said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. And you and I are saved because of it. Now the phrase is found in verse 24 here. Is not a generic testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, but a specific testifying of the grace of God. It refers to the apostolic office and bearing of official witness to the saving truth of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah, or Christ, if you will. That brings us to the third thing this morning. It's a good thing because the hour is about gone, and that is Paul's certification of ministry, both looking back and looking forward. Paul had lived among the Ephesians as a herald of God's good news, and now he knows that he is not going to be able to ever gather with them again in conference like this conference, Acts 20, in days ahead. That's what it says in verse 25. Paul entreats them as witnesses to the fact that he has faithfully discharged his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles while among them. Verse 26, that statement, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. That statement is a statement of Paul's apostolic fulfillment of role and responsibility as given him before God. Now, I've heard a lot of bloody hand sermons. And sadly, they've been preached to the flock of God. And let me just be crystal clear. I'm not going to spend much time with it. I don't have much time this morning. But nobody here is responsible for anybody else denying the Lord Jesus Christ, period. No matter what you do or you don't do, guilt is not the reason we tell people about the Lord Jesus. And if it is, you better confess it as sin. Because our sin and our guilt is G-O-N-E, gone. We tell people because we have received the greatest of gifts from the Lord. People are saved not because we are guilty enough to tell them, but because we're happy enough to share the good news that Jesus saves. Let's get it right, lest we join the drive of men who are motivated falsely in regards to missionary endeavor and gospel work. Now, Paul, as an apostle, like the prophet Ezekiel, who is quoted in verse 26, did have as an official responsibility to communicate God's revelation. Let me just make it clear, because I know my time is shot. Paul got new things from God directly. Therefore, the blood of men would be upon his hands if he did not tell the people what God had given him directly. I've never gotten a single thing from God directly. Everything I get from God, I get from the study of God's word. The men that brought us the word of God, the prophets, the apostles, those men had a special culpability of guilt before God if they were not faithful to discharge everything that the Lord told them. That phraseology does not apply to me as a modern-day pastor, nor does it apply to you as a modern-day child of God. That doesn't take away anything of our responsibility to tell other people the good news of Christ. But it does take away the thought that you and I would be driven by guilt. Paul is simply saying, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am free from the blood of all men, meaning I have given you everything I got. Everything I've received, I've given to you. I've held nothing back. He said that in verse 20. I have not shunned, he says that now in verse 27. I've not shunned to give you the whole counsel of God. I've given you everything that God gave me. I've held nothing back from you concerning the revelation of God. I'm telling you that that right there defines all Christian service by Christ and the cross. Serving Christ cannot be separated from the faithful communication of the gospel of Christ. Calvary is the provision of God for lives ruined by sin and death. Thus, we preach Christ for the salvation of sinners and for the service priority of all saints. Not driven as saints of God because we have to, but driven because we want to. We are recipients of the marvelous gift of God, and we really want other people to know about that. Amen? God help us as his blood-bought people to live so as to finish. To live so as to finish our own divine assignments in life in the gospel. Let us not shrink from our responsibility to live a life of honor for Christ, nor lest to stink up the name of the Lord Jesus by low living, taking the Apostle Paul as our example. Let's live so as to serve the Lord. And all God's people say, amen. Father, this morning, thank you for the listening ear and thank you for the opportunity to be able to think upon our responsiveness to you, our great God and our Savior. There is a compelling, there is a sense of drive in the hearts of many of us to serve you, to love you, to honor you, to worship you. We are cognizant of the heartache and the broken things that are all around us, the ruined lives by sin and death all around. But we who have been marvelously taught and marvelously touched by the truth of the cross would desire to serve you as long as you tarry. Even as we pray, quickly come, Lord Jesus. We would desire to serve you in the faithfulness of the truth and the gift of Christ, which is eternal life. Father, help us to have our message correct. Help us to have our manner of life correct. Help us to have our motivation correct. For your honor, your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.